The subject of tonight's lecture is faith in God. Matthew 14 is a faith-building chapter for us, today, tonight, as it was a faith-building experience for Jesus' disciples. The days which lie ahead for the disciples will be very disillusioning, because not only would Christ be crucified, but Satan himself will attempt to destroy the faith of the disciples through their own weaknesses. Peter being an example for us. In Luke 22, 31 and 32, Jesus is speaking. And he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Use your difficulties as a learning experience to help others. My subject sentence for this chapter is John beheaded, 5,000 fed, why did you doubt? Can everybody see that? Is that legible to everybody? My subject sentence has a twofold purpose. It's not just an overview statement of the contents of the chapter. It is also an essence statement, because it expresses what faith in God must contend with in this world. The contrasts that try and challenge our faith in God. Maybe some of you have exercised your faith in God and it's ended in despair, disillusionment, or tragedy. While the one who sits next to you has exercised faith, and they can't sit still because of what God has done in answer to prayer, and maybe no prayer at all. And then there may be others here who look at these contrasts in life and doubt that God is really involved in them, or your own life, because the contrasts are just too hard to understand, too contradictory to reconcile, too erratic to encourage a response of faith from you. Because it doesn't make sense to your sensibilities that two people who believe in the same God can have such contrasting experiences with him. Tragedy, need, and circumstance. The three areas of life and living that test our devotion to God. Can faith and doubt coexist? I'd like to read an article, not an article, some parts of the article that I clipped out of the Star on Sunday. It was Sunday's paper, January 23rd. And it talks about death does not rob us of rage, guilt, and faith. It says here, "Coping with death is the ultimate form of grief. Yet every day, people suffer losses of one form or another. They lose a job, a friendship, a partner through divorce. And all these losses need to be grieved. When the wife of British author C.S. Lewis died, he described his unbearable sense of loss in a journal later published as a book called A Grief Observed. In it he wrote, 'Talk to me about the truth of religion, and I'll listen gladly. Talk to me about the duty of religion, and I'll listen submissively. But don't come talking to me about the consolations of religion, or I'll suspect that you don't understand.' In the Judaic tradition, there's a straightforward acknowledgement that death is a temporary emotional estrangement. It rips you away from all previous relationships and away from God. The really hard stage of faith, of people of faith, is anger. People hesitate to talk about feelings of guilt and anger, says Spencer. People with faith don't want to yell at God. They're afraid he might yell back. For those with a really deep faith, they know that God will be with them all the time, so they can be free to yell and get the frustration and anger out. Some describe their faith as changing from one of certainty to a more mature one capable of embracing uncertainties, ambiguities, and unanswered prayers. It's not uncommon for people coping with grief to also have to rework their faith. People have ideas, presumptions they live with all their lives, but they don't hold with what they're experiencing. That's when there's a lot of digging required. That's when there's the potential for spiritual growth, if people are open to it. It's a time for reassessment. But people who harbor a simple faith that God will protect them from anything hurtful will inevitably crash. What is biblical faith? Hebrews 11:1 describes faith as being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. James 1:5-6 describes how faith must be applied when seeking wisdom from God. No wavering, no hesitating, no doubting. Have you ever heard the statement, doubt your doubts and believe your beliefs? The dictionary defines doubt as a state of indecision, a matter of uncertainty, questioning the accuracy of or the honesty of. It defines faith as a belief without proof, especially in God. I like that definition because there are times in our life when there is no proof that God is who He says He is to us. We don't see His kindness. We don't see His gentleness. There are times when God just doesn't make sense. Well then, what is my true relationship to God? It's one of faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Our faith should not be in the concept of faith itself, nor should it be totally dependent upon ourselves to make things happen. God should be the object of our faith. He will make things happen as we place our trust in Him. True faith is simply trusting and relying on God. Not passively, but actively, in tragedy, in need, and in circumstance. Faith cannot be passive. James 2:17 says, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. James 2:18 says, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. How do I know when I believe? When I practice what I say I believe in. In Matthew 14, faith is provoked by Satan, but encouraged and challenged by God. The story of John the Baptist's death has so many insights and warnings for us as believers. It teaches that our faith in God can cost us our life. It shows how an impulsive tongue can get us into trouble. It reveals the folly of a life lived out of control. It shows us how unexpectedly events can change. It shows what can result from holding a grudge and a bitter heart. It reveals how the powers of darkness work through the weaknesses of men, women, and children, which is a warning to us. And lastly, for me anyway, it confirms that there really are evil people bent on doing evil toward others. John the Baptist beheaded by the folly of one man, verses 1 to 12. I'm going to refresh our thoughts by reading Mark, because I like that. It gives you a little more detail on the events. King Herod had heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others say he is Elijah, and still others claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound, put in prison. He did this because Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herod nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she replied. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. John the Baptist's death provokes our faith in God. We become incensed, irritated, goaded by this incident because of what's happening under the eyes of God Himself. A man loved by Jesus, called by His Father in heaven, what an undignified way to go. What a mockery of human life devoted to loving God. A public slaughter of innocents by King Folly and his bitter wife, Herodias. Have you ever wondered how Satan goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour? This is how he does it. In the opening verses of Matthew, we see that Herod is trying to rationalize the power of Christ. He has received the devil's reward for services rendered. More misery. He becomes superstitious and paranoid because his conscience is bothering him. He thinks Jesus is John the Baptist, come back to life. And that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Do you think his twisted thinking was an attempt to soothe his own conscience by seeing good come out of his evil actions? I once talked to someone about cigarette smoking, and this person said that he believed it was good because in the greater scheme of things, it provided jobs for hospital workers. Do you know anyone who thinks like that? I'm running into more and more of them every day. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Herod was living in incestuous sin. He had his brother's wife, who was really his niece. She hated John the Baptist and wanted to kill him because John had confronted Herod for having her for his wife in Mark 6:19. How do you respond when somebody confronts you with your sin? It says she nursed a grudge against John. She wouldn't let it go. Herod also wanted to kill John, but he feared the people because of John's reputation. So he arrested him and put him in jail because of his wife, Matthew 14:3 and 5. People who nurse evil desires bring the powers of hell to their door. Herod is an example to us of what can happen to a person who lacks self-control and how their actions affect others. Mark 6:21 says, "Finally, the opportune time came." Where have you heard that before? Well, it was in one of our earlier lessons, and it was about Christ being tempted in the wilderness. And it says, "When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left them," Jesus, "until an opportune time." He does the same thing to us. It's usually during times of distress or progress in our faith. Well, the evil ball is starting to roll, and the plans to execute evil desires are being made. Who do you think organized Herod's birthday? Do you organize yours? No, I think his wife organized the birthday, and she knew what she was doing, and she knew why. I may be overstepping a boundary line here, but I think Herodias gave herself to Satan like Judas did. Have you ever wondered how evil people can be so effective in executing evil plans? They have the forces of darkness participating with them, and in most cases, they don't even know it. Have you ever heard somebody say it was like I was set up? They probably were, by the demonic realm, unwittingly. Look how well it was organized. Everything to appeal to the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh. Satan knows how to appeal to our sinful nature. She must have known her husband very well. She must have known he would make a foolish statement, like he did. He probably did this before. Or maybe she just saw an opportunity and grabbed it. Desire and passion, whether good or bad, are strong motivators for impulsive behavior. Well, it's party time. The wine's flowing, and Herod's having his share, and out comes his daughter. Now, this guy's got a real problem, because now he's lusting after his own daughter. Mark 6, verse 21 says, on his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. That's for pride. Mark 6, verse 22, when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. That's for the lust of the eyes and the flesh. Now Herod's defenses are down. They're weakened. And in his folly, he blurts out an open-ended oath. Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And if that's not enough, he foolishly adds, up to half my kingdom. James 3:3-6 says, when we put bits into mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Do you see where loss of self-control leads Herod? He's impulsive. His sensual appetites direct his actions in Matthew 4, verse 6. He makes a foolish oath in verse 7, which commits his way to distress and satanic suggestion, which is murder. Flippant behavior, pride of heart in verses 8 and 9, against his better judgment. Ultimately, to an act of desperation in verse 10, he has John's head taken off. And untimely, on his birthday, openly and without shame, in front of all his high officials. Do you see how Satan opposes faith in God through men, women, and children who lack self-control? My principal observation is that Satan opposes faith in God. I believe Satan wanted John's head more than Herodias did, and he used her to get it, just like he used Judas to get at Christ. Look at our world today. Would you say that men and women and children are out of control, and that because of this, wickedness and evil are increasing? There is increasingly more and more senseless tragedy all around us. Today, out of control is considered self-control. Good is considered evil, and evil is considered good. The gospel of sin is being proclaimed as the way to true freedom and peace with self. Demon-inspired deception. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Isaiah 5:20. Did Herod gain peace of mind and silence his conscience by doing what he did? Well, if you read verses 1 and 2 in Matthew, no, he didn't. Some of you may be thinking, but Herod and Herodias weren't Christians. It doesn't matter. Sin has no favorites. Does Satan have a foothold in your life because of anger, bitterness, lust, pride, to name a few? When these things are nursed in our life, they oppose faith in God because they grieve the Holy Spirit's activity in our life. I was listening to an interview not too long ago with a couple of the captors who were held in Lebanon there for a long time. And one of the reporters asked one of the people who were held captive if he had forgiven his captors. And his response was that every day when he gets up, he has to forgive them. You can forgive somebody for their sin, and most of us have done that, I would presume. But the problem is that it's not easy to forget. And this is where the struggle is. Has someone chopped off your head? Maybe it was by boss folly and Ms. Jezebel. Maybe it's the folly of your own sin. Or maybe the folly of another's sin against you. Maybe it's both. Maybe it's just one of those things that happen. Maybe it's within your family, at work, church, or your neighborhood. The response is now your choice. And faith requires that you exercise self-control. Will you exercise faith that requires self-control to walk in the Spirit so you will not fulfill the deeds of the flesh? Will you go through your tragedy with Him rather than without Him? Will you hate wickedness and love what is good? Psalm 45:7. Be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:16. Separate yourself from your sinful nature's desires by exercising self-control. Get rid of all forms of evil in your life and do it now. James 4:7 to 10 says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. God is good to all He has made in Psalm 145. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to everyone. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can withstand. 1 Corinthians 10:13. The Holy Spirit wants us to exercise self-control. It is part of the fruit of the Spirit of God. So you can't say you don't have the ability. You do in Christ. Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. God will supply all the self-control you need to do His will. He is for us and not against us because of our sins. Ask Him for that. But I warn you, it's a battle and you must master it. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, you will be accepted. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you, but you must master it. Now we all know what Cain did. He didn't listen to God and he ended up murdering his brother. Paul said in Romans 6:14, for sin shall not be your master, but you are not under the law, but under grace. Let's move on to division 2. Jesus feeds the multitudes of 5,000 plus, verses 13 to 21. Let me read that quickly. When Jesus had heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place. And it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. Jesus replied, they do not need to go away. You'd give them something to eat. We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. Bring them here to me, he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Jesus' feeding of the multitude encourages our faith in God. Do you need a miracle in your life? You've got some big needs? And from your perspective, you don't see how God could provide for them. Maybe you've lived with miracle after miracle in your life, and now you need another one. Or maybe they've been in the lives of those around you, but you've never had a need for a miracle. But now you do. What do? You're confused, and you don't really know what to believe God for because there are so many other people with needs just like yours. Why should God be interested in mine while someone else seemingly continues to endure unfulfilled needs? Maybe your needs are not material but emotional, and you can't afford a counselor, and you don't want to go to one anyway. Maybe they are of a spiritual nature. Maybe they're all three. Did you know that in the feeding of the 5,000 that all three were met in the lives of the disciples so that they could pass it on to others? God knows how to meet your needs. John had just died a tragic death. Grief weighs heavy on the emotional and spiritual needs of an individual, and the disciples needed God's comfort and care. On top of that came the responsibilities of work that needed to be done. And because they had not yet received the Holy Spirit, they would need to be strengthened in their faith to carry them through Christ's darkest hours and their greatest test of faith. Miracle after miracle was performed before their very eyes, day in and day out. And yet it would seem that the realization of who he was never sunk in. Can you identify with that? Why do you and I doubt? Here we have a situation of need. A large crowd of people need to be fed, 5,000 plus women and children. The disciples are concerned for the welfare of the crowd because it's getting late, and they are quite a distance from any place where they can find food and lodging. So they go to Jesus and advise him that it's getting late, they're in a remote area, and that the crowd should be sent away so they can have time to care for their needs. Don't you often go back to God and tell him what you need? Tell him where the holes are in your life and what you need? Well, the disciples are doing the same thing. So how does Jesus respond? Well, he tells them to give them something to eat. Okay, Lord, let's see, what do we got here? And the disciples, I imagine, were quite taken aback by his statement. Do you get taken aback by his statements in the Bible? Nevertheless, the disciples find some supply of food and bring it to him. What do you think Jesus was trying to teach them? My principal observation is that God is not limited by our resources. Does your limited resources put a limit on your faith in God? What does Jesus say the answer to this dilemma is? The answer is found in the next verse, verse 18. Bring them here to me. And what did Jesus do with them? Well, he took them before his Father in heaven and gave thanks. And he asked his Father's blessing on it. He's our Father too, you know. Jesus intercedes for the needs of his disciples and the crowd of people. We're his disciples too, you know. Do we do that when we're in need or when someone else is? What has God placed in your hand? Moses had a wooden staff. And with Moses and that wooden staff, God delivered his people from bondage. Peter had no money to give to a beggar. Yet his faith in God healed that crippled beggar so he no longer had to beg. His blessing multiplies. Jesus first gave to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the people. And they were all satisfied, and there was much left over. Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." What is the application? Well, faith requires that we bring our resources to God. God has unlimited ability. Your situation of need can be met in him and become a blessing to others. But it requires that we bring our resources to him. On to division 3. Jesus walks on the water while the disciples struggle in it. I'll read these verses. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side. And while he dismissed the crowd, after he had dismissed them, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves, because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Circumstances challenge our faith in God. In this portion of the chapter, we find the disciples in difficult circumstances. And they found themselves there because they did what they were asked to do by Christ. The disciples were without Christ's presence while they were struggling in their obedience to him. Do you feel like Jesus isn't present? He's left you alone? Jesus was praying in a solitary place. You know, he's praying right now for us. Seeking, I imagine, to know his Father's will and work. In Mark 6:48, we are told he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. God is watching us from a distance, so the song goes. Do you feel like God is watching you from a distance? It's not a good feeling, is it? Jesus knew where they were and what was going on. Jesus knows where you are, and he knows what's going on. And he wants to come to you too. He knows your need, but you need courage and to fear not. Like the disciples, maybe you can't recognize him in your situation because you have a spiritual need more than a physical one. And what you really need is for Jesus to make himself known to you, to receive his comfort. John 14:21 says, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and will show myself to him." Maybe your first step out of the boat is to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Recognizing Christ in difficult circumstances can bring the courage and fearfulness you need to endure your present situation. My principal observation is that God is not constrained by our circumstances. Look how Peter responds when he recognizes Christ. His faith is inspired, and he asks Christ to let him do a miraculous feat, walk on the water to him. Verse 28. Look at the divine response to faith. Come. Verse 29. You know, a life of faith in God is a risk until you know him better. And when you know him better, not living a life of faith is a risk. But like all supernatural events, they can stir up an impulsive faith, which really is a weak faith. It has temporary strength and is usually self-centered, not God-centered. It's controlled by circumstances and events rather than by devotion to God and his word. And this weakness of faith turns to fear when, like Peter, you realize what you're doing by faith and you take your eyes off God and look at your circumstances and lack of control over them, and you start to sink in waves of doubt. Maybe you have taken that step of faith. And faith and obedience got you to where you are today. But you've taken your eyes off God, and you're looking at your circumstances, and like Peter, you're sinking, and you need to cry out, Lord, save me. Jesus responded immediately to Peter's request in verse 31. Has he yours? Maybe you feel his response to your faith is like that of John the Baptist. John was perplexed. He may have even died that way. But he exercised his faith in God even unto death, even at the hands of King Folly and his bitter wife. Maybe he's responded to your faith with a miracle and another miracle. Timely, gratifying, encouraging. But maybe nothing is happening circumstantially. Things haven't changed and you're afraid. You don't know if you're doing the right thing or the wrong thing, if he's for you or against you. You can't seem to recognize him in your situation. You know he has divine control over your circumstances. You just don't understand. Hang in there. Exercise self-control. Bring your resources to him, even if it's only yourself. Confess him like the disciples did in the boat, and return to him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Luke 10:27. Maybe at this time, faith in God requires that you step out of the boat, or maybe you have to let him in first. Return to me, declares the Lord, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty in Zechariah 1:3. Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and mighty things that you do not know. Jeremiah 33:3. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Amos 3:3. Do you want a stronger faith in God? A stronger faith in God comes from knowing him. It's the result of a relationship. Being close to God, spending time getting to know him, and as your applied knowledge of him increases, your faith will also become stronger. It's, in a sense, a byproduct of knowing him. Jesus, in John 17:3, calls it eternal life. Now, this is eternal life, and this is Jesus speaking, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And this relationship will last forever. What I've attempted to encourage you to do tonight is to exercise faith in God by cooperating with him in tragedy, in need, and in circumstance. I'll close with this comment. The amazing thing about this chapter is the providence of God is displayed in unexpected ways. We can't really know how God's going to work in any given situation. That's why faith in him, which is simply trusting in him and relying in him, is so crucial. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for tonight, and we ask that by your grace you will enable these thoughts to permeate our faith, that you would increase it because we have been with you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I had my application as faith requires that we do not doubt.